My impression is that many Christians believe that we are in the last days. It's not uncommon to have people talk about the fact they believe that the rapture is near. Now, if you are an amillennialist or you are a postmillennialist, you would then think that the second coming is the next event. But I do not believe the second coming is the next event. Next event is the rapture. But many Christians believe that the end is near, whether it's the rapture or the second coming. But many Christians may not realize that Scripture says the last days started when Christ came. I think there are many Christians who do not realize that Scripture says that the last days started when Christ came, died on a cross, and came back to life. That is, He was resurrected. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, all this is talking about is different scrolls, different authors, either through dreams or visions or direct revelation. Verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. What does verse 2 tell us? When did the last days begin? Last days began with His Son. We're told in these last days the Son has spoken to us, right? So that tells us when Jesus was here, He came in the last days. You say the last days of what? Clearly, it's not the last days in terms of secular history, not in terms of chronological history. This is 2,000 years after Christ, so the last days aren't chronological history. It's talking about redemptive history. Because at the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve. There were prophecies about the coming of Christ, and eventually Christ came, and He came in the last days. And from God's perspective, we are in the last days because now Christ can come at any time. We believe the rapture is any time. So from a standpoint of redemptive history, we are in the last days because we're told here in this passage, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Turn to Romans 5, 6. I want to show you a number of verses just to make the point. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For me, it's a very interesting passage because it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the phrase, right time. Now, if you do not have a New American Standard, it'll say something maybe a little different. But the point is, Christ came at the right time. He came in the last days. If you look at Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Notice it says, when in the fullness of time. Not chronological history, not secular history, but redemptive history. But when the fullness of time came, then God sent His Son. So Jesus came in the last days. He came at the right time. He came in the fullness of time. If you were to go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, you find out that He comes at the consummation of the ages. So the message in the New Testament is that the last days began when Christ came, died on a cross, and returned to life. He rose from the grave. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 is a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. But Acts 2, verse 17 is what we're going to look at. Verse 17 says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of My servant on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now this is a quote of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, but if you were to go to Joel chapter 2 and you were to start reading from verse 28 and read all the way through chapter 3, you find out that what is described as the tribulation period, followed by the second coming of Christ, followed by the millennial kingdom. And that's what's quoted here as the last days. So what does that mean? That means when Jesus came, He died on a cross, He was resurrected from the grave, the next event is what? His tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and the millennial kingdom. So we're in the last days and we're waiting for the next major event to occur. And that will be when Christ comes and raptures the church and the tribulation period kicks in. And that's what Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3 is all about. It's a really interesting passage here in Acts. So he says that we're just before the tribulation period and we're waiting it out. So when Scripture says that we're in the last days, or it's at the right time, or it's at the fullness of time, or it's the consummation of the ages, it's talking about redemptive history. From God's redemptive plan, we are in the last days. This means that we've been in the last days for a long time, 2,000 years, since Christ died and came back to life. If you remember, in the Gospels, Jesus kept telling us, kept reminding us to watch and wait for His return. Now, why would Jesus do that if we weren't in the last days? What that reveals is that Jesus understood that we were in the last days of redemptive history. From God's redemptive plan, we are in the last days. We were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and the prophets kept saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming, and all the prophecies pointed to Him so that when He came and He died on the cross, we knew that this was the fulfillment of the prophecies. And the last days kicked in and began. Turn to Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 35, by the way, Jesus is talking and He says, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case you should come and suddenly find you asleep." So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the master coming. Verse 37, "And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Now what Jesus is doing is He's referring to His second coming. He's reminding us in a parable that He's coming. It's the return of Christ, and you can see that actually in verse 24, because He says, "In those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." So what He's done is told us that He's coming, and then He tells us we need to be watching because we do not know when He is coming. He could come at any time. Look at Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 35. Jesus is again talking, and He's talking about be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whenever he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to someone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. What's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that the faithful and wise steward, NASB says sensible, the Greek word actually has the idea of wise. So it's the faithful and wise servant who is awake, attentive, and watching for the master to come. What's Jesus' point? We saw in Mark, we see in Luke that Jesus says that the faithful are watching and waiting because he could come at any time. We're in the last days. And the next major event for us is the rapture. For the world, it's the second coming of Christ. For believers, though, it's the rapture where we're removed and then all hell literally breaks loose here on planet Earth. The apostles, we find, actually encouraged us in the same way. Turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Paul encourages the church in Rome, that is the Christians who are in the church in Rome, and he says, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." When he says, "The night is almost gone," he's talking about what we're living in. We're living in darkness. All you got to do is look at our world. Our world is definitely dark. And so Paul is saying the night is almost gone and the day is near. When Jesus Christ comes, it's going to be glory in heaven. It's going to be light in heaven. So in contrast to this, this is darkness in contrast to heaven. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. Paul is writing again. 1 Timothy now is written about 30 years after Christ ascended back to heaven. It's about AD 62 to 64, somewhere in there. We're not exactly sure when 1 Timothy was written. If you remember that Nero is now the emperor in AD 70, the Roman Empire is going to come in and obliterate the city of Jerusalem. So the end is near for the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the city will be leveled. Not a stone will be left upon another. And Paul writes, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is thinking about the appearing of Christ, about the rapture of Christ, about the coming of Christ. That's what he's thinking about. So Jesus tells us to be watching. Paul is telling us to be watching. We know that we're in the last times. We're in the last days of redemptive history. And what's Jesus and Paul doing? Telling us to be watching and waiting because the time is near. If you remember in Acts, they actually asked Jesus, "When is the kingdom coming?" And Jesus told the apostles in Acts chapter 1 that only the Father knew. He didn't know. So the apostles did not know. They just knew that they were in the last days of redemptive history. And so they write telling us that it's the last days. They write telling us that Jesus can return at any time. We need to be ready. That was what Jesus told us to do. And I find it interesting that Jesus says that the faithful and wise will be ready. The faithful and wise will be watching and will be ready. And there's a reward for those of us who are ready. Jesus repeatedly, and the apostles repeatedly, keep reminding us that there's rewards in heaven. And I do not take the rewards just to mean that we get some crown that we throw at his feet. In fact, you cannot find anywhere in Scripture that all the Christians are going to take all their crowns and throw them at Jesus' feet. I know that's a popular statement among Christians. That's only said of the 24 elders who are around the throne in Revelation chapter 4. They do that. You can't find anywhere in Scripture that Christians take our crowns and throw them at Jesus' feet. What we are told repeatedly in Scripture is that we get rewards. And there's got to be a reason why Jesus tells us that there's rewards. There has to be a benefit to having rewards. We're not supposed to pursue it selfishly, but it's supposed to be a motivation not to be slothful. You follow me? It's an important point. Motivation not to be lazy. It's a motivation. If you're going to do something that counts, don't have it count for this life, but have it count for eternity. Jesus is telling us, don't worry about storing up treasure here on earth, but store it up where? Heaven, yeah, store it up in heaven. It's amazing that he saves us and then turns around and motivates us by telling us he's going to give us rewards. From my perspective, I'm thinking, why? I just owe it to you. It's interesting in Daniel 12, I think it's verse 3, where it says, if you lead others to Jesus Christ, you'll shine as the stars. I think one way in which we might have a reward is that we might shine more. I don't know. But there's something about rewards that we will receive in heaven as a result of being faithful and wise servant, watching and waiting for Jesus to come. So the message of Scripture is that we are in the last days and we are being told and we're being encouraged to watch and to wait. Now turn to 2 Peter before we go to our study tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3. This will help tie a number of things together. But 2 Peter 3:1 says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, notice the phrase last days, when you read the New Testament, look for last days. You'll find out that it pops up here and there. It's important to notice. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Isn't that the issue? We're in the last days, right? We're waiting for Jesus to return, right? Scripture keeps telling us we're in the last days, we're in the last days, we're in the last days. Jesus says, watch and wait, look, I'm coming. And the apostles do too. You'll see Peter does the same thing in our study tonight. That's why I'm doing this. And what does he say? Mockers are going to come and say, where's his coming? He didn't show up. He said he was coming. He didn't. He isn't here yet. Peter continues writing. He says, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What's the message? And the reason that Jesus is not here, the reason that the rapture is delayed, the reason that Jesus' return is delayed, he's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is the message. And so, God has a different timetable. God is patient. We're impatient. We want Jesus to come now. We want him to come right away. Peter says here by the Holy Spirit that God's not in a hurry, but we are, but that doesn't change the fact that we are in the last days of redemptive history. And we're waiting for the next major event, and that is we're waiting for the rapture to occur. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter's writing, and he says, the end of all things is near. Now, I thought this was really interesting when I started studying this passage of Scripture, that he says the end of all things is near. And that's why I wanted to talk about the last days. I wanted to help us understand the context, why Peter is saying what he's saying in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. The word for end is telos in the Greek, and it means complete or the goal. And so what he's really saying is the goal of all things is near. What's the goal? The return of Christ. The tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, then the destruction of the universe, as we saw in 2 Peter already. Not going to destroy the universe with water, but with fire. It'll be all burned up and gone. He says the end of all things is near. Now, the word for near can also be a problem. Some people think, well, near means like it's really near. It's like tomorrow or in 2 hours. The word for near is agizo in the Greek, and it means to come near or to approach. So near is not the best translation of the Greek word. Some of your Bibles, if you have the right translation, actually changes it and actually says it's coming or it's approaching. That's a better translation. It should be that the goal of all things is approaching. And I think that's a better understanding of what's actually happening. And he says, therefore, be of sound judgment, actually is the idea of wise judgment, and sober, as opposed to being drunk, that is to be attentive and awake for the purpose of prayer. Now, why is that important in the last days? Why is it important that we are wise in our judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer? I mean, of all the things we're in the last days, we're waiting for Jesus to come. Why are we being told that we need to be sober and be wise in our judgment for the purpose of prayer? I would think that one of the things that we're supposed to be praying about is how to get the gospel out, because that is the Great Commission. Remember what Jesus told the disciples when he was getting ready to leave? Is that they were to take the gospel to everybody in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and throughout the whole world. The number one responsibility of a Christian is to share the gospel of Christ, because Jesus is coming and you don't know when. And what does God desire? All to come to Jesus Christ. That needs to be our number one goal, is to get the gospel out. We need to be thinking about every opportunity. We need to be praying for opportunities. We need to pray that God opens the door, gives us the boldness to say the right thing, and trust that the Holy Spirit is leading that person and drawing that person to Jesus Christ. I think that's the number one thing we're to be praying about. This doesn't mean we're not supposed to be praying about some other things as well, but we're supposed to be wise. Jesus on one occasion gives a parable, and he's talking about the unsaved. He doesn't use that term, but that's the point he's making. It's that the unsaved are wiser than the saved in the way we use our money to accomplish his purposes. The world is really smart about how to use their money to get what they want, and Jesus makes the point that we as believers, we're not very good at it. We need to be using our money to get the gospel out. I think that is what's being implied here in this passage. It doesn't mean we don't pray about other things, but we need to have a different perspective other than trying to improve our life here, because we're leaving, right? This world's not my home. I'm just passing through, but we invest in this life like this is the place we're going to stay for eternity. And Jesus is trying to make the point is don't invest here, invest in the things that are in heaven. That's what we need to do. There's a true story that happened after World War II. I thought I'd read it to you. It goes like this. The war was over and the boys began to return. Excitement ran high in many families, and one little girl was anxious to see her brother, who had been gone for over 3 years, and every day she wondered if today was the day he would arrive. You may wear your new white dress and stockings, but please do be careful. Bob will be home today, her mother told her. It seemed like a long wait for little Mary. She began to feel hungry and decided to have a little lunch. As she was eating cookies and a cup of chocolate, she accidentally upset the cup and spilled the contents over her beautiful dress. She quickly ran upstairs. She was upset, by the way. And then into the clothes closet. At just this moment, the big brother arrived. He soon called out, "Mary, Mary, where are you?" And finally they found her hiding in the closet where she was crying and sobbing. "What are you doing here?" they asked her. "Oh, Bob, I'm so ashamed. My dress is all dirty, and I wanted to be clean when you came home." She wanted to be ready. It's a good illustration for us as Christians. Are we doing what Jesus wants us to do? Are we ready for when He comes home? Verse 8. Verse 8 now says, "Above all." So He's just told us that the end of all things is near. He's just told us that we need to be sober. We need to be wise in our judgment for the purpose of prayer. And then He says, "Above all." That's the literal Greek, "above all." That is the most important thing, is to be fervent in your love for one another. Christians are to be loving each other. This is not talking about loving the world or loving your neighbors. I mean, Jesus tells us that, and the apostles tell that in other passages. But the message here in this verse is that we're to be especially loving believers. And why is that? Why would that be true? Why is it we're supposed to be especially loving those who are of the household of faith? You can check out Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So Peter is saying, above all, be fervent in your love for one another. That is, within the body of Christ. This is his point. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, when he says fervent, he's using a Greek word that actually means to stretch out. It's like a rubber band. You ever take a rubber band and try to see how much you can stretch it? It's hard sometimes. Well, that's the idea of the word fervent. It's the idea that you stretch yourself to love other people. Now, that gives us a new idea. That implies that within the body of Christ, we are to love one another, and we're to stretch ourselves in the process of doing that. What does that mean? There may be some people that you don't particularly love. I'm not saying you hate them. I'm not saying you dislike them. But the message is, you really stretch yourself to love them. That's the command. We really stretch ourselves to love them. And then he gives us an idea as to why. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are some who say that what this means is that if somebody sins, you just ignore it. It doesn't matter what they do. Whatever they do, you just ignore it. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, remember that a man had his father's wife? Remember that? And that was sexual sin. And what does Paul do in that passage? Does he tell the Corinthians to just ignore that? What does he do? He rebukes the church for not taking the man and throwing him out of the church. Why? Because he might motivate other people to do the same thing. That's why. So the message of Scripture is, we don't ignore sin. If somebody is committing some really grievous sin or habitual sin, then you deal with it, called church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 18, which unfortunately is not often practiced in churches. A lot of churches don't do it because it might cause ripples in the church and people might leave if we do that. So they don't bother, but they should. The second view is that, and I think it's the right one, is that you're not picky about every little sin that people commit. You're not a sin inspector looking for every little sin that somebody commits, or you're going to drive everybody in the church nuts. Can you imagine a church where they're looking for every little sin everybody commits and you confront them about every sin that they commit? How many people would be left in the church after a while? And that's right, nobody would be in the church after a while. The message here is that we're not to be looking and picking at everything. It covers a multitude of sins. I mean, if somebody committed a really bad sin and then they're repentant, you still throw them out of the church? The answer is what? No. Do you treat them like they're some horrible person? The answer is no. They repented. They repented. Church discipline says that if they repent, you restore them. And so the message here is that you're to stretch yourself to love them, and in the process, you cover a multitude of sins. So if you see a little sin, you forgive them. You ignore it. We're not to be going around finding every little nitpicky thing we can find about them and then judging them for it. Remember Matthew 7, verse 1 to 5? It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about judgment, a passage a lot of Christians have trouble with, and non-Christians as well, unfortunately. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And so invariably you hear somebody say, "Well, you see, you're not supposed to be judging anybody." They miss the point. How could you ever determine qualifications for leaders if you can't make an evaluation about somebody? How could you ever marry somebody if you're not supposed to make some assessment as to whether or not they're the right person to marry? This passage isn't telling us to not make evaluations or judgments about people. This is telling us to not be judgmental. We're not to be going around finding every little thing that's wrong with people or making judgments about people we do not even know the facts, which is really common. It's called slander. When somebody does something, we say, "Oh, I know what they're thinking." "You do? Wow. It's amazing. Didn't get in their head and ask them, but you sure know what they're thinking. You know why they did that, don't you?" Jesus' point is don't be judgmental. Watch this. Love stretches and it covers a multitude of sins. If you did that, that would eliminate slander. That would eliminate, "Well, I'm sure I know why they did what they did," kind of statements. So Peter says, we're in the last days, brethren. Above all, stretch yourself because love covers a multitude of sins. Actually, the passage we believe is a quote of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which reads this way. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." What's the message? Maybe you're in an argument with somebody. Hatred stirs up strife. And what does love do? Love forgives. Just between you and them, and you don't even report it to anyone. You don't go home and tell your husband. Don't go home and tell your wife. Just you and them. Love covers a multitude of sins. Check out Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and it also deals with the issue of judgment. This is the second action that we are to take while we're waiting for Christ. The first one is that we're to be in prayer. The second one is that we, above all, are to be loving, to cover their sin. Verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." The word for hospitable in the Greek just means literally stranger love. We often think of it as entertaining people in the home, and it did mean that. You would have strangers in your home and you would entertain them. This is the idea where you spend money and you take care of people, you provide them some food, maybe it's a meal, you have them in the house. In fact, it's one of the qualifications of an elder is that an elder has people regularly in his home. That implies that the elder loves people. One of the problems in the church is if you have elders who never invite anyone in their home, the question is, do they really love people? That's the question. Be hospitable to one another, and the key statement is without complaint. The word for complaint is gagus gusmas, and it means not murmur. Has someone ever done something to you that made you unhappy, and you walked away murmuring to yourself? Have you ever done that? I'll admit it, I've done that. And I walk away and I go, mum. Maybe you don't say it out loud, but you do it in your mind. The idea here is that you entertain people without murmuring. What does that mean? Why would you murmur if you're inviting people into your home and you're serving food or you're entertaining them? Maybe it's in a restaurant or who knows. You can imagine different ways you can entertain people. How would this be applicable? Maybe they did something that you didn't approve of, you didn't like. Maybe you invited them to a restaurant and they took advantage of you and they charged a lot more than you expected. With all the laughing, I can tell that's happened to people. And it's happened, I think, to all of us if you've done any extensive entertainment. The idea here is that, above all, we're to love others without murmuring. The idea is to stretch yourself and love other people. That includes covering their sin. That includes hospitality, verse 10 and 11. Now, isn't dealing with hospitality, but is dealing with serving in a different way. It says, as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, what is a special gift? We call it spiritual gifts. I trust that you know what your spiritual gift is. Spiritual gifts are listed in Romans 12, verse 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6 to 11. And it lists lots of different kinds of gifts. You can also try Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It talks about pastor teachers, evangelists, talks about prophets, talks about apostles. Spiritual gifts aren't just confined to the local church. Because what is the body of Christ? Is it only your church? What's the body of Christ? Believers everywhere. So everywhere you find Christians, you have an opportunity to use your spiritual gift. It doesn't matter. It's in your church, outside your church, wherever there are believers, you have an opportunity to use your spiritual gift. That is an act of love. He says, above all, and then he continues on to these verses. Verse 11, whoever speaks, now he's giving us an illustration. He only gives us two illustrations. He does not give us all of the gifts, because I do not think Peter's trying to give us an education about spiritual gifts. He's trying to motivate us to use our spiritual gifts. He says, whoever speaks is to do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Now, that could be apostles, that could be prophets, that could be evangelists, it could be pastor teachers, it could be just teachers. And he says, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. So Peter is talking about the last days. I titled this message, How to Live Until Christ Comes. Peter is telling us how to live until Christ comes. So we're to be praying, we're to be fervent in our love, covering sin, being hospitable, and using our spiritual gifts. And why? So that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And if you think about glorifying God, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 tells us that in everything we do, whatever it is we are doing, we are to glorify Christ. We're to glorify God. Here's the verse. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Peter says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. I was challenged as I was thinking about this passage. I was anticipating this passage now for weeks. Initially, I had trouble understanding the flow of what was here. And as I buried into it, I realized he's telling us how to live while we're waiting for Jesus to come. He's telling us what's important, what we're to be doing. Vance Havner, in his book, wrote this. He said the early believers were not looking for something to happen. They were looking for someone to come. Looking for the train to arrive is one thing, but looking for someone we love to come on that train is another matter. What's the message? We're not to be preoccupied with doing all these things. We're to be looking for Jesus to come, right? That's our motivation for doing these things, because he's asked us to do that. Let's pray.